Have you ever had an opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord, or at least you felt like you should, and then all of a sudden you were just a little apprehensive about it? Or maybe it even was worse than that, and you got a little nervous, or were you downright fearful? It seems to me that there are levels of that apprehension. The first level is one that all of us experience. I think there is a natural tendency not to want to talk about spiritual things for fear of what people will think or what people will do or say. And I think all of us experience that. I think there's another level at which you anticipate rejection. It's not just what they will say. I think at the first level, you're concerned about, well, what if they ask me a question I can't answer? Or something like that. At the next level, it's a whole lot worse because you're afraid that they are going to reject you. Beyond that, there could be the fact that you're faced with somebody that has already expressed some opposition to spiritual things. And so speaking to them would generate fear, sure enough. And then beyond that, it may be that they've not only expressed opposition, they have threatened somehow that if you speak about that, they will react very negatively. I once remember when I first became a Christian, I have a brother, and I very much wanted to see him come to Christ, and I talked to him. And it was soon to be evident that he was antagonistic toward what I had to say. And later, years later, after I finally led him to Christ, he said to me, I decided that if you talked to me about that one more time, I was going to bop you in the face with my fist. Well, I felt that kind of opposition, and that sort of, well, when you feel that kind of opposition, it just tends to make you silent. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 7, we're told that they were silent because of fear of the Jews. So I want to ask this morning, how do you get freed up from all of that? All of us experience some kind of apprehension or fear at one level or another. How do you get beyond that? Is it just being an extrovert? Will that do it? Well, in my experience, sometimes being an extrovert doesn't solve the problem at all. Sometimes extroverts are the ones that don't want to talk about the Lord because they, more than others perhaps, feel the possibility of rejection, which is what they don't like. They want to look good. But all of us experience it. The question is, how do you overcome it? Well, I think there's a story in the book of Acts that will give us some insight. So will you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and let's see how they dealt with it. Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David hath said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against the holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, if you will recall, when we were last in the book of Acts, we looked at the first part of this chapter, which is the story of Peter and John going up to the temple and healing a lame man. As a result of that, they got arrested, and the Jewish leaders threatened them and commanded them very specifically that they were not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus again. So the great question at this point is, how would they respond to that? What would they do? And the passage I just read tells us. The first thing that they did is they went back to their comrades, their companions. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them." Now, when I read that verse, it's very obvious that they went back and they reported. My question is, who did they go back to? If you'll look at the verse 23 carefully, you will see that the word companion is in italics. And that means that that word is not in the original Greek text. So that it just says they went back to their own. So who were their own? Well, there are all kinds of answers to that. Most, looking at this chapter, say, well, they went back and spoke to the apostles. Others say they went back and spoke to the other apostles plus a few other believers. And one said they spoke to a few close companions. But all are agreed that they didn't go back to a large body of believers. You might recall that early in this chapter, it says in verse 4 that they were about now 5,000 members of the church in Jerusalem. So virtually all are agreed that what they didn't do was go to some mass assembly. And that's why the translators have inserted the little word companions. They didn't go to a large group, they went to a small group. All of which leads me to suggest that this is the kind of thing that we need to do. Do you have a prayer buddy? Do you have a prayer partner? Do you have somebody when you need prayer, you go to that one individual and ask them to pray with you about something? Do you have anybody like that? Or do you have a group to pray with you? That's the kind of thing we do on Wednesday night in our prayer meeting. It is a small group prayer meeting, which is the exact kind of thing that's happening in this verse. So they went back to their small group, we might say, today. Their close companions. And then verse 23 says, they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. You might ask, well, what was that? And we don't have to guess this time because we are told. Look back earlier at verse 17. Here's what they said. "So that it was spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them," the elder religious people leaders said among themselves, "that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them, that is Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. I drop down to verse 21. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go." So what's happening in verse 23 is that Peter and John are going back to a small group, which probably included the other disciples, and maybe a few others. And they said, "Let me tell you what happened. We were told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ ever again." Now that's the setting. What do you think they might do? Let me give you an option or two. We're in Jerusalem when all this happens, and most of the apostles were from Galilee. Maybe this would be a good time to go home. maybe they would get together and say, you know, this is not a friendly environment for what we want to do. So why don't we just pack up and go back to Galilee? That would be an option. Another option might be, look, this might be a temporary bit of opposition. So why don't we just lay low for a while? We could just have a spiritual retreat, get our batteries recharged, and maybe the opposition, or at least the intensity of it, might die down. I mean, after all, this is a pretty volatile environment, so if we could just maybe wait till it calms down, then we could again go at evangelism. All of which is to say, how do we respond? I dare say that every one of us has faced, or maybe is facing now, some kind of a situation where you would like to talk about the Lord, but you're just a little bit apprehensive. What do? Just do it somewhere else? Wait till the situation changes? What do you do? How do you handle that fear that all of us experience and face? Well, let me tell you what they did. The next verse tells us, so when they heard that is the whole group, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Here's what they did. They prayed. The solution to fear, in part, is to call a prayer meeting. That's interesting because they didn't pray in the closet. This wasn't a private prayer meeting with one or two individuals. This was in a group of individuals. So they prayed as a group. Now let's look at this prayer. The first thing I want you to notice is that verse 24 says, and they raised their voice. Now, what does that mean? They raised their voice. How does a group of people raise their voice? Well, there are two possibilities. One is they all prayed at the same time. You ever been in a prayer meeting like that? I have. It's chaos. It's maddening. Matter of fact, I think it's also the kind of thing Paul would forbid, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The other possibility is that one person prayed and that individual was voicing the concern and the consent of all the other people involved. Now, we are given what was said. So I tend to say that this is the case where one person is, we would say, leading in prayer, and the others were in accord with what was being said. Now, there's a very valuable lesson there. How many times do you hear a prayer and sleep through it, or doze through it? I've been in prayer meetings where one person prayed, and while that individual was praying, the others in the group would say amen and acknowledge that they were hearing what was being said and agreeing with it. So that this is the kind of group prayer meeting where they are all in agreement. One perhaps is voicing the concern of all, but they are all in concert that this is the way they all feel. And that, I think, is the way we need to experience group prayer. That when one person is praying, we are consenting and praying silently with that person who happens to be the one speaking. All right, here's what they did. Verse 24. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. I would say that the first thing they did was simply praise God. They acknowledged who He was. And who do they say He is? They say, You are the God who made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that is in them, including these religious leaders. Now that's significant. They are praising God as Creator. But by doing that, they are really saying, Lord, the first thing we want to do is praise You that You are the Creator. And that means You are in control. Ah. Instead of looking at the circumstances, they looked at the Creator. Instead of looking at the circumstances that were beyond their control, they looked at the Creator who was in control of all circumstances. So, I think that's a very interesting little observation. When we look at the circumstances that are beyond our control, perhaps that helps feed the fear. And when we back off and say, wait a minute, God is in control of this situation. And so they began their prayer with that kind of praise to God. Then, and this is very fascinating to me, the next thing they do after praising God is they quote a psalm. Look at verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. This is a quotation from Psalm 2. It is a quotation of the first two verses in Psalm 2. So they are quoting Scripture in the midst of their prayer. All of which leads me to suggest that prayer and Scripture go together. Now, I don't often ask you to do this, but I want you to put your finger in Acts, and I want you to turn back to John chapter 15. I want you to see this verse. This is an important point. You want to understand biblical prayer, you need to understand this. John chapter 15, and look at verse 4. Jesus said, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in Me, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, and without Me you can do nothing. So Jesus is saying, you need to abide in Me. Then He says in verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, desire, and it shall be done unto you. So the reason I want you to turn this passage, I want you to see, Jesus talks about abiding in Him, and He talks about His Word abiding in you, and it's when He says His words abide in you that you can ask what you desire and it will be done unto you. Biblical prayer is getting God's will done. So that Jesus said in the classic prayer in the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think most people think of prayer is to get my will done in heaven. It's the opposite of that. It's to get God's will done on earth. Now, if that's the case, how do you know what God wants done? Real simple. You look at His Word. So, prayer and Scripture go together. In this case, they quoted the Psalm that says that the nations rage, meaning those that don't know God, and they plot vain things. They said, you know, Lord, You're the Creator, and this is nothing new to You. You said in Your Word that they would plot things against You. And that's exactly what they were facing, the threats of the religious leaders of their day. And they say, look, verse 26, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His Messiah. So they're quoting the passage that says, look, you said in your word, this is what happened, and this is what we are experiencing. So instead of looking at the many who rise up against the Lord, they are looking at the Almighty Himself and saying, this is what you predicted. Now, look at verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what your hand and your purpose determined before would be done. So now they say, they make an application of Psalm 2. And they said, look, this is what you said would happen, and lo and behold, this is exactly what happened. Only the way they said it is rather interesting to me. Look at verse 27 again. Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what they wanted to do, condemn and crucify your son. But that's not what they said. Look at verse 28. To do what your hand and your purpose determined beforehand would be done. In other words, they are saying, look, you are in control. That they're doing exactly what you said in your word would happen. Now let me make a suggestion. That they are again acknowledging that the Lord is in control. That they are saying, look, this is nothing more than you predicted in your word. You knew it was going to happen, and we knew it was going to happen. The other thing I would say is this. The opposition is not against you personally. The opposition is against the Lord. Now pause and think about that, because that is very important. When you face spiritual opposition in talking to people about the Lord, don't take it personally. It's not about you as a person. They're against the Lord. That's what this passage is teaching. It's against the Lord and His Christ that they are opposed to. Now that's good news. Jesus said, look, when you get out into the world, they're going to hate you. They hated me. You think the servant is above his master? They're going to hate you just like they hated me. Now I say that's good news. Why is that good news? Because if the opposition is not against you, it's against him, then guess who you can call to help you? Him. Then he is on your side. And that is their point. Look, they're not doing anything other than what you predicted in your word. You're the God of creation. You're the one that's in charge. And they're laying that all out because of their knowledge of the Scripture. Now, they get down, we're still in their prayer, we get down to their request. That is, they've praised God, they've quoted a psalm, and now they're going to make a petition. This is what their prayer is all about. Verse 27. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant your servant with all boldness that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So here is their request. It's actually twofold. Number one, that you give us boldness to speak, and that you work, and in their case, since they were apostles, they still had the power to do things like heal people, that's mentioned here. And so they said, stretch out your hand to do signs and wonders that may be done in the name of your servant Jesus. So you work. We want to speak with boldness, but we want you to work. That is the burden of their prayer. I find that just most fascinating. Put this in context. They're in Jerusalem. It's been threatened that if you speak, you're in deep trouble. They could go home to Galilee. And they chose not to do that. They chose to stay. Then they prayed. Okay, great. What are you going to pray for? How about praying for protection? Would that not have been a good idea? Lord, they threatened us. Help! You've got to protect us. Notice, they didn't pray for protection. They prayed for power. They said, Lord, You give us the boldness, and when we speak, You work. I need to say a word about the term boldness. I think when we hear boldness, we think of somebody being very aggressive. Maybe even a little more than that, we think of somebody being maybe a little too aggressive. We think of somebody being maybe a little hard or harsh. And that's not the case at all. The Greek word that's translated boldness simply means the freedom to speak. That's all it means. There are no overtones in the word of harshness or aggression or even assertiveness. It's just the freedom to speak. You could speak very calmly, and that would be called in the Greek boldness. You could speak meekly, and that could be called boldness. You could even speak in a whisper, and it would be called boldness, if you meant by that the person speaking felt the freedom to speak. So that is what they're praying for. They are praying that God would simply give them the freedom to speak. Now, let's talk about this for a second. They didn't pray that the circumstances would change. They didn't pray that they would be protected, and they didn't pray that the circumstances would change. Let's suppose we were in this situation, and I can just imagine the kind of thing we would pray. Lord, we got a problem here. These religious leaders have threatened that if we even speak Your name, there are going to be dire consequences. So we have an idea. Could there be a changing of the guard? Could You sort of get rid of this set of leaders and give us a new set of leaders that might look more favorably as to what we want to do? Would that be a good prayer? Would that not be using spiritual wisdom? But that's not what they did. They prayed for power. They prayed, this is what I think is critical, not that the circumstances change, but that they change. Did you hear that? They prayed not that the situation would change, but that God would give them the freedom to speak. I put part of this in the bulletin this morning. But there's a quotation from Phillips Brooks that goes something like this. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your power. Pray for power equal to your task. End of quote. That's what they're doing. They're saying, Lord, change us to meet this threatening situation. Give us the boldness to speak, and when we speak, You work and do something miraculous. By the way, let me just make an observation. The people who are the most opposed to the gospel are sometimes those who are the most likely to be converted. The people that are least likely are the ones that are apathetic. Now let me give you an illustration. It was the Apostle Paul, who was named Saul at the time, that was adamantly opposed to the church and going around and persecuting the church, threatening, having them arrested, perhaps having some of them killed. The text says, we'll get to that later as we study Acts, that he was breathing out threatenings and murders. It's Paul who is so emotionally against the church that gets arrested himself on the road to Damascus and becomes the great Apostle Paul. I heard it said by a marriage counselor once that as long as the married couple are still arguing, there's hope for the marriage. Especially the anger there get the better. It's when they get apathetic that there's no hope for the marriage. And I thought, what? Why is that? And the explanation is because when they're angry, they're still emotional. And when they're emotional, they're more likely to, they can flip their emotions. It's when the emotion's gone that the marriage is in trouble. Well, I'm saying a similar thing about people and their opposition to the gospel. When they are the most adamant against it, maybe the most likely candidates for conversion. So don't let the fact that they're voicing threatenings and oppositions stop you or even slow you down. Just remember, the Lord is in control. And what you need to do is ask for wisdom and boldness to speak in that situation and let God work. That's the point of all of this. So, here's what's happening in this passage. Number one, they go back and they say, hey, we got a bad situation here. They threatened us. If we even mention his name, we're in trouble. Secondly, after the report, they requested of the Lord that they get boldness. They had a prayer meeting, a group prayer meeting. Now let's look at the results of all of this. One verse, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Now, in the Old Testament, when a place is shaken, it's an indication of the presence of God. There are several passages that indicate that. But one of the clearest is in Psalm 68, which says, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Then it says, Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So in the Old Testament, for the place to shake, God was present. Now, that doesn't mean every time God's present, the place shakes. It's just to say to us that what happened is the Lord was on the scene. And that's what verse 31 is telling us. God was present. And isn't that what we want? Who cares what the opposition is if we knew the Lord was involved in this thing? Amen, amen, and amen. Then it says, verse 31, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So, the request was that they speak with boldness, and the result is they spoke boldly. Now, let me make just a couple of points here. They got what they requested. They got the presence and power of God. And that came after they prayed. Some years ago, there was a church in New York City that got this new elaborate organ. It was powered electrically. And they were waiting for the first day they could play it. That day came. And that morning they discovered that there was no electrical power to the organ. So they hurriedly called an electrician. And of course the people on the platform after the service started wanted to know, can we have the organ at all during the service? And if so, when during the service can we anticipate it happening? And so the people behind the scenes were frantically working to get this organ ready. And finally the electrician found the problem and they said, well, how long do you think it'll take it to take to fix it? And can you get it done before the end of this service? And if so, when? And they figured it all out and they sent a note to the organist and to the people in charge of the service on the platform. And the note said this. The power will be on after the morning prayer. That's what's going on in this passage. It's they prayed and the power was present. The other thing I'd like for you to notice in these verses is they spoke with boldness. Now, I have a story to tell about that. I hesitated to tell it because it sounds a little aggressive, and that's not necessarily embedded in the word boldness, as I've mentioned, but it does illustrate that you should be afraid of nothing. Years ago, many years ago, there was a preacher named Peter Cartwright. He lived during the time of the presidency of Andrew Jackson. Peter Cartwright was scheduled to speak at a church, and that day, the President of the United States showed up unannounced in the service. Well, some of the ushers thought that Peter ought to know this, so they called him off the platform, and they said, "The President of the United States has shown up in the service, so be careful about what you say." Peter Cartwright went back to the platform, and when it's his time to speak, he got up and this is what he said, and I quote, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is with us, and I have been requested to regard my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell as quickly as any other man if he does not repent." Now, that's a bit much, but it does illustrate that you should be bold. After the service, the president marched straight up to the preacher, and he said this, and again I quote, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Maybe what the Lord is waiting for is not for us to be rude, or aggressive, or even that assertive, but to just calmly ask Him to give us the grace and the power to speak, and then we go do it. And if we do that, then who knows what He will do? The earth may shake. I want to sum this up, and I want to make one or two little observations that I think are really practical and pertinent for us. The psalm is simple. In this passage, they got the freedom to speak when they prayed and when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of observations. The prayer, as I mentioned, was not closet prayer. It was group prayer. So if you feel some intimidation, or downright fear to speak to somebody about the Lord, then may I suggest you follow the pattern of this passage and you get a group of people together and you ask them to pray as a group. So this isn't private prayer, it's group prayer. And if you need such a group, I have one in mind. Meets every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock in the fireside room, and we would be happy to pray for that situation. So there needs to be prayer. The second thing there needs to be is the filling of the Spirit. I don't have the time to go into a lot of detail about the filling of the Spirit. But I think there's one point concerning the filling of the Spirit that's super critical in this context. And that is this. The filling of the Spirit is connected to the Scripture. It's hard to separate the two, as a matter of fact. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you do, there will be singing. There will be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." In the parallel passage, in Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And the result of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is the exact same thing as in Ephesians 5, that is said to be the result of the filling of the Spirit, namely, that you will be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Joy. So, I simply want to suggest that there is a connection, a great connection, between being filled with the Word of God and being filled with the Spirit of God. After all, He is the author of the Word. Now, with that as a backdrop, read the passage and see that they're praying, but they are so filled with the knowledge of the Word of God that most of their prayer is a citation of the Psalm. So that they were filled with the Scripture. And that is what the Spirit of God uses to fill us and empower us so that we can speak with boldness. Now the point is this. If you have any apprehension in a situation where you want the freedom to speak for the Lord, the bottom line is I have two suggestions. Number one, that you call a prayer meeting or get some friends to pray with you. Come to Wednesday night. We'll pray for you. That group prayer is clearly involved in this situation. And the second thing is that you need to depend upon the Spirit of God. As you are filled with the Word of God, you need to depend upon the Spirit of God to give you in that moment the freedom and the boldness to speak for the Lord. So if we do those couple of things, we have freedom to speak in the most threatening situation. And then just stand back and watch the Lord work. Who knows? He could use you to bring somebody like Saul to Christ, who could become Paul. When Martin Luther was starting the Reformation, he aroused the ire of the papacy. So at one point, the Pope sent an envoy to Martin Luther to warn him that if he persisted in his course, he would be deserted by all of his supporters. That was one of the threats. And the envoy said to Martin Luther, "And if that happened, where would you be then?" And Martin Luther looked at the representative of the Pope and said, and I quote, "Then, as now, I'll be in the hand of God." And that's what we need. This sense that as I stand here, I have the prayers of people behind me, but I am dependent upon the hand of God to work. And that is when you will have the freedom to speak up for the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we need that freedom these people had. That freedom to just speak. And we pray that you would give it to all of us. That in the situations we face, that we are afraid of, that the Spirit of God would so fill us with the Word of God and the power that we would speak and just see you work. Lord, work in us in whatever situation we're in. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.